I have a story for you this morning, but I'm not going to give to you the original version. I'm going to give it to you the broken version of this story, and I want to see if you can recognize the original by hearing the broken. Once upon a wine, there was a gritty little pearl named Prinderella. Prinderella had two Sis the Ugglers and a Mick and Webstuther, who made her wean the Kalindos, flub the scores, pine the shots and chans, and do all the other warty dirk. One day, all the eligible young earls were invited to a drancy best ball at the Palace of the Ping, but Prinderella couldn't go. She didn't have a drancy fess, only a rooty dag, which fit and did. Thut Ben, who should appear? But Prinderella's fairy, Gary Fodmother, easy for you to hear. Gary Fodmother, in the eyeling of a twink, she changed a cumpkin into a poach, heiss into morses, and the rooty dag was transformed into a drancy fess. So Prinderella pranced all night with the prancing young hens. But then, at the Mocha Strid night, Prinderella ran down the peps of the Stalus, and on the bottom pep, she slopped her dripper. I hate it when that happens. So the next day, the Ping issued a proclamation that all the eligible earls were to slide on the dripper. The Sis the Ugglers slide on the dripper, and it fit and dit. Prinderella slide on the dripper, and it fit and dit. So Prinderella married the Sis, and they hived lappily ever after. A lot easier for you to hear than for me to say. Okay, so what's the original story? Cinderella. Cinderella and the Prince, some version of that. I'm guessing all of you know something of the original story. And so when I was given to you the broken version, you were able to track with me. And by the way, that's actually Spoonerism. William Spooner was an educator, I think late 1800s, and he wanted to have some fun with his students, and so he invented this. Sometimes I actually talk like that, but I don't do it on purpose. Where I take the first letter of the second word, put it into the first letter of the first word, and change it out like that. And I embarrass myself, but that one was intentional, so that one was good to go. But you could track with me because you knew the original story. So even though that story was broken, there was enough in there where you understood what was going on. Now, suppose you had no knowledge of the original story. Would the broken story make sense? You really have no ability to process slopping your dripper unless you know what the original story is about. It just would be nonsense. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that we live in a broken world. We do not live in the beautiful original creation story that God made when he got things going in the first place. We live in a broken version of that. But there is enough in our world for us to take God at his word that he is the creator. What he created is good, and he is in the process of redemption. There's enough of what we see in our day-to-day life that points back to the Creator. I don't know if you noticed, it was in the middle of the week. I think it was like Wednesday, maybe Thursday. Time blurs together for me. But I was driving Katie to school from my house, and we just noticed this amazing, beautiful sunrise. God just painted the sky with color. The colors were just amazing. There's enough in our world that speaks of the Creator to believe him at his word that he created something perfect. And one day we will enjoy perfect again. But today, we live in a broken world. So what I want to do with you for a couple of months is look at how are we to live in a broken world? How are we to live in light of the fact that we live in this broken world? What do we do when life breaks all around us? How are we to respond to that? What should be our attitude? What should be some of our actions? Here's the challenge we face in our culture. We've got these truths from the Bible, and perhaps you've even shared some of these with people, that there is a God, God exists, God is good, God is all-powerful, God is loving. Boy, we like that. That'll preach. That's easy to share faith with people when you just share that. God exists, he's good, he's all-powerful, he's loving, but we also know from our experiences something else is true, There is brokenness in the world. There is evil, pain, and suffering. So we have to accept all of this at the same time. And the challenge from those who aren't as acquainted with the original story as you are and are on the outside looking in, the challenge is, hey, if God is good, he would not allow brokenness, would he? He would not allow evil, pain, and suffering. If God is all-powerful, he would wipe it out. Just take it out. Go ahead, take it out. If God was loving, he wouldn't want you to go through evil, pain, and suffering. He would not want you to endure brokenness. So we have the challenge of accepting all of this at the very same time. God is good, God is all-powerful, God is loving, and yet we live in a broken world still. Sometimes this brokenness is seen on a large scale, and it can come from other people. In the history of humanity, there's no shortage of world leaders, political leaders, and dictators who have done evil and wiped out major sections of their country or somebody living next to them. No shortage of that. Sometimes the large-scale brokenness comes from natural disasters. We call them tsunamis or hurricanes, earthquakes. If you've ever done any work with insurance forms, it's interesting how some things are called acts of God, and usually those are the bad things. Don't call acts of God the blessings, but acts of God being the bad things that are out there. Some of the large-scale brokenness is seen in our everyday experiences. I don't know if you've thought about this, but one out of one will die. We're not getting out of here alive. You know, that was not the original part of creation. We were created not to die, but to live, and to live with God forever. But experience tells us one out of one will die. And sometimes people die a lot younger than what seems fair. And we wrestle with that. The brokenness on an individual level is sometimes seen in relationships. People lie, people steal, people kill. Anger, control, manipulation. Sometimes the brokenness is seen in how people treat us. And it's hard to receive. What I read from Scripture is that God created the world out of nothing. He had no building blocks. He just chose to create. Nothing was there. He created. Perfect world. Incredible design. Intelligent design. Power was released. And I get the impression it was easy for him. So why not wipe out brokenness? We've been at it, depending on how you look at it, I mean, thousands of years, 10,000 years? Thousands of years. Why do we still live in a broken world where there is evil, pain, and suffering? Well, today I want to talk to you about the sovereignty of God in a broken world. I want you to understand that the God of the Bible is in full control. No surprises have come his way. There is no plan B because he just is operating on the plan. Things are not spiraling out of control no matter how many pieces break in your life. You can trust the God of the Bible because he is in full control. He is sovereign. So let's take a look at the big picture. Here's something that, I know what I was going to do. Let's I want you to take your Bibles out if you have them and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And perhaps I can encourage you to get in the habit of bringing your Bibles because I want you to get familiar with where things are in Scripture. Once you find them, it's a lot easier to go back and find them again a second time. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll take a little different approach to Scripture reading this morning. You can stay seated in your comfortable seats. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that just simply means hi. And if Paul were an Italian apostle, he just would have said, hey, how you doing? But we didn't get that. So what we have is a whole bunch of verbiage, and then he leads up to this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So this paragraph that we have in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is talking about it from the perspective of the finished work of Christ. He's not looking forward to some time when God would do some things in Jesus and people might come to Christ. In Christ, to be blessed in Christ means you are a Christian. You've asked Jesus Christ into your life as Lord and Savior. You're trusting him as your Lord and Savior. So this whole paragraph, I want you to know, Paul is talking about it from the perspective of Christ's finished work has been accepted or received into your life. Now, let's see what happens here. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. There's an interesting point. God chose you. And you probably felt like you chose God. You know, you got some point in time, you got tired of your life, or maybe you're raised going to church, or came later on, hit bottom, or whatever it is, and ducked into church, heard some things, somebody told you some things, maybe you read scripture, and it feels as if you chose God. The offer has been on the table for a very long time. Okay, I think I'll take you up on that. But God chose you. He did the choosing. Chose us in him, again, finished work of Christ, looking at it from the perspective that Jesus has suffered and died and rose again before the creation of the world. So God was able to look down the corridor of time and he sees you, he knows you by name. He doesn't choose you based on your response to him. Hey, this person's going to live a good life. This person's going to grow. God just simply chose you and the choosing was done before the creation of the world. God is so sovereign and so big, he is able to do that. For what purpose? To be holy and to be blameless in his sight. So God chooses you to be a part of his family, to bring you in. And that thing about holy and blameless, even if you are a Christian trying to walk with God as best as you can, you know that you stumble. Sometimes you fail and fall. And it can't be the day-to-day holiness because none of us are there. Jesus hit the mark and we're way down. Even redeemed people, reading the word, praying and trying to get, no. That is referring to how God views you as a Christian. God looks at you and he sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. So this is what God sees before creation. He sees you in his family, in his grip, and he'll never let go. And he sees the righteousness of his son. It's as if you put that on and that's what he sees. In love, he predestined us. That means God is in control. God is sovereign. God is in charge. Things don't just happen accidentally or by chance. God is in charge. And it's his love that propels him, that compels him to predestine or to be in charge to make sure that things happen. In love, he predestined us to be adopted. I just like that word. I like adoption. In love, he predestined us to be adopted, to be brought into his family. And he would call you his own. And it was his love that compelled him to do that, predestined to make sure it happens, because he wanted you and his family that much, as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So God was pleased and he willed you into his family. Now, I read along in the Gospels and I see Jesus saying things like, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who do not need to repent. You know that one? I see God's pleasure here, and I think in terms of the day of your salvation, the day when you finally allowed yourself to be found by God, no more running, no more hiding, you accepted the offer. God's pleasure was so great and so immense. All of heaven was consumed with the joy of God. In other words, it was a birthday party and God threw a party for you. Hey, I get to have this person in my family. That's how excited God is. That's how much pleasure there is. So that in his love, he predestines, he makes sure it happens because he really wants it to happen. He really wants you in his family. God is excited about you. But there's also something else implied here. Adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. We've been looking at this in him, in Christ, in him, in Christ. So if it's God's love that predestines, that makes sure it happens according to his pleasure and his will, that you get into the family, and the only way to do that is through the person of Jesus Christ, you need to realize it's God's pleasure. It's God's will that Jesus Christ suffer and die on a cross. Not an accident. Not a second chance plan B kind of a thing. God desired it. He was pleased with that idea. He willed it. He made it happen that Jesus would suffer and die on a cross in order to get you into his family. And I think there's another verse, a couple more. The reason he did this was to the praise of his glorious grace. So all this stuff we're talking about, getting you into his family through the passion, through the suffering, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and then resurrection, all of that is to put the praise of God's grace on display. The clearest, most compelling picture of God's grace is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, dying for those, being killed by those he came to save. That is just a clear and compelling story. God puts that on display so that people could understand his grace. And he was pleased with that plan. And now one more. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined, make sure it happens, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Okay, so what we're looking at is just this big picture idea of the world, how God sees the world and everybody in it. We're taking the huge look at it, and now I want to take a zoom lens and close-up look at just one person in that world. This plan, what was it that compelled God to do this, to make this happen? How does this sovereignty of God look in the person of Jesus Christ? So we've, big picture, we've looked at that. Now let's just take a look at one person, Jesus. So speaking of Jesus, this man was handed over to you. Let me just tell you where this is. This is Acts chapter 2. So we've got Peter preaching the first sermon that's ever been preached post-resurrection. Peter's preaching this first message. 3,000 will come to faith in Christ with this message alone. If I have 3,000 a lifetime, I would be thrilled. 3,000 in one day, absolutely amazing. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So I see a couple things going on here. I see God's sovereignty. Remember, he makes sure things happen. God's set purpose and foreknowledge. So God wanted it to happen. He willed it to happen. And then he made sure that it happened. But these people are called wicked. That means they're responsible. Even though God wanted it to happen, made sure it happened, and they were doing what he wanted to have happen, they are responsible, totally responsible. Otherwise, you couldn't call them wicked. Now, as if we needed to understand this, it's repeated again in Acts chapter 4. Remember, we've looked at how Scripture can emphasize things. Placement is one way. Repetition is one of the ways that Scripture creates emphasis, where it just says a similar thing again. So here's, I forgot this part. Acts chapter 2. Okay, so the people see that they are responsible. As Peter's describing this thing, he says, we have this narrative. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." They heard themselves as being responsible, even though they heard the part that it was God's foreknowledge and his will that made it happen. They also heard, "Oh gosh, we are responsible for this. What do we do?" Okay, so Acts chapter 4, on their release, Peter and John and some others are preaching the gospel, and they're roughed up, they're arrested, and finally they're let go. On their release, they say that they went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." By the way, this is a great way to pray, to share with God his own attributes that you see, that, you know, we understand. Sovereign Lord, why not pray that way? It's helpful for us to remind ourselves who we're talking to, that we're not talking to Santa Claus. We're talking to the sovereign Lord who can choose to respond in his own way or perhaps not respond precisely to what we're saying. Sovereign God. And then they describe some of his deeds. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So far, they're praying and they haven't asked for anything yet. Great way to pray. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. Okay, well, now they're calling out a couple of guys by name, Herod and Pontius Pilate, as well as a group of people called Gentiles, that they did something bad against Jesus. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should be done. Whoa. So God decided beforehand, and his power made sure it happened, but they're still guilty people. And they're called out by name. We have Herod, we have Pilate, we have Gentiles. I would throw in there Judas, religious leadership. We know Caiaphas and some other people, Annas. All of them are held responsible for being instruments, for participating in this. But it's God's power and his will that made sure it happened. So what I'm trying to teach you is something really hard. It's the sovereignty of God and the freedom of people being both present at the same time. God is sovereign, totally in charge. People are free, 100% responsible for their actions. Now, if you want to know how all that fits together, I will quickly get to a point where I say, I don't know. But the Bible teaches both. God is sovereign, we are free, and therefore we are held responsible. This is very important to know as we approach this whole aspect of trying to live in a godly way in this broken world that we live in. God's sovereignty at times has produced suffering, pain, and evil so that his glorious grace could be on display. The example that we see is Jesus. Well, we ought to have moments where we get to the end of our thinking and we just have to throw up our hands and say, I don't know how this all fits together. God is not a creation of people. He is bigger than people. God is the creator of the world. And we ought to have moments where we just simply wrestle with what's in Scripture and we have to say, I don't know how that works, but I can receive it as being true. What I want you to see is this. The worst evil in all of history, the crucifixion of an innocent person, Jesus Christ, who tried to save those who killed him, the worst evil in all of history is a moment when God is totally in control and he brings about the greatest good in all of history. So if God is totally in control in the worst moment of his son's life, you have every reason to believe that God is totally in control in the worst moment of your life as well. Nothing is out of control. Nothing is out of God's hands. Nothing is so bad that he cannot reach in and display his grace. If God can do that in the life of his son, he can do it in your life as well. Doesn't mean you'll always be happy. Doesn't mean you'll always have your way. Doesn't mean you'll always get what you ask for in prayer. It doesn't mean that you won't suffer or endure some kind of hardship or even unjust actions from people. But God is in control and he can make your difficulty count for his purposes. Okay, so from the perspective of God then, when did the suffering of Jesus Christ occur? When did this crucifixion thing happen? From the perspective of God, here's the way this is something I've presented before, and sometimes I've actually put the chronology in here. Creation, fall, redemption. What we have in Scripture, you can open up page 1 and page 2, you've got the creation. God created this perfect world. He looks back and he says, boy, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's all good. God created something that was perfect. And then on page 3 of Scripture, Genesis 3, we have the fall, the tragic rebellion. Adam and Eve are given a boundary line. Don't go there. Well, sooner than later, they go there and they disobey God. And sin enters the experience of humanity, changes everything. No longer do we have a perfect world, we have a broken world. And then we have redemption. From page 3 of Scripture all the way to the end of the page, the final page of Scripture, God is working out the process of redemption. This sounds so great. If you look at it from our perspective, it sounds like God looks at the broken world, and God's response to a broken world is to send his son to be broken for the brokenness of the world. Boy, what more could God do? He did not even withhold his son. There's nothing more that God can do. That will preach. It's not accurate. This is biblical. This is what we see from our limited perspective. Creation happened, and then the fall, and then the redemption. But what does it look like from the perspective of God? Let's take a look. This is Titus chapter 1, verse 2. I'm just going to pick it up in the middle of a sentence. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. In order to make the promise of eternal life, God has to know with certainty that his son will be crucified and raised again on the third day. So before the beginning of time, the decision is made. Now here's how big God is. Isaiah 46:10, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows page one. He knows the final page. He knows it all in between before he ever created anything. God knows it all. So from the perspective of God, when did the crucifixion occur? Let's take a look. This is the book of Revelation. John gets a glimpse into Scripture, and he's able to, John gets a glimpse into heaven, and he's able to see the worship activity that's going on in heaven. This is Revelation 13:8. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. You don't want anything to do with that. Just ignore that. That's not something I'm telling you to do. End times, there's a beast. Long story short, just let it go for now. All whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. From God's perspective, in the mind of God, the thing that happened first, crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and then he moves to creation. Why? Because he wants to put the glory of his grace on display. And the clearest, most compelling picture of the glorious grace of God is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That is part of the motivation for creation. One of the reasons why God creates is to allow his son to be crucified. Whoo! That changes how I look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Oh, to be clear, one of the reasons why God creates is so that he can share life with people, he can share love with people, he wants fellowship with people, and so he creates out of his grace. But if you look at this, if you look at the timing of when Jesus was crucified, in the mind of God, most certainly one of the reasons God gets this whole thing started in the first place is so that he can put this compelling picture on display in front of the world, Jesus being crucified. All of Old Testament history looked forward to this moment of crucifixion. And now we're in New Testament era, we're in the church, but we still have not forgotten the crucifixion. We look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, but we also look back at the crucifixion. And right now in heaven, people have not forgotten about the crucifixion. Watch this. This is in heaven right now. Revelation chapter 5. And they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal because you were slain, speaking of Jesus, you were slain with your blood. You purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. One more. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. Somehow they are able to recognize Jesus Christ, Prince side something. They're able to understand this one was hurt. This one was killed. This one was crucified. Never will it be forgotten in heaven that Jesus Christ was crucified. It will always be remembered. This is the centerpiece of worship in heaven. This is the centerpiece of worship in eternity. This was in the mind of God before he created everything that he created. And he was pleased with this plan. Now think this through. This plan is only valid in a broken world. It is not necessary in a perfect world. if we don't have a broken world, Jesus is not necessary. If we don't have a broken world, we don't have Jesus. I don't think anybody in the room wants that. See, be careful what you wish for. We sometimes want a perfect world. Put it this way, we want perfect people living in an imperfect world. We can't have both. If you want a perfect world, then God would have to wipe out everything that is imperfect. And that means he would have to wipe out you too, because you contribute to the brokenness of this world. God, in his grace, thought of another way. Instead of removing them all, I'll put the glory of my grace on display. I will send my son to the cross, and I will buy them back. The cross of Jesus Christ is not God's response to the brokenness of this world, because it was in the mind of God before he ever created. The brokenness of this world is needed to put the cross to make the cross of Jesus Christ necessary. The cross of Jesus Christ is needed to put the glory of God's grace on display. What you can have is imperfect but redeemed people who are on their way to living in a perfect world with God for eternity. That's the offer. Have you received that? Before God chose you to live in a broken world, he chose his son to break the brokenness of this world so that you might live with him forever. In the brokenness of Jesus Christ, all the suffering of the world has its ultimate meaning. All that we have, all that we enjoy, all that is good that is in our life, we have because of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Without him, we have nothing. I can't think of a better plan. Can you? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that your plan was intact before the moment of sin. We thank you, Lord, that you chose us even before we were born. Thank you for putting people and scripture and churches and truth and visual displays of your greatness and creation. Thank you for putting all of that into our lives that we might respond to you and allow ourselves to be found by you. No more running, no more hiding, but just simply embracing you. Lord, forgive us for those times when we look at the brokenness in our own personal world and we question your goodness. We wonder, how in the world could you have allowed this? Where is your goodness? Where is your love? And where in the world are you when we pray? To look at the suffering of your own son is humbling. Our brokenness is way less than that, yet it's very real to us. God, it's you we want to come to with anything that represents a difficulty. It's you that we want to rely on. It's you that we want to trust. You are sovereign. You are good. You are powerful. You are loving. And we're so thankful that we belong to you for eternity. Friends, if it's your desire this morning to allow yourselves to be found by the sovereign God who has been searching you out and calling you, then you just pray with me now. Dear God, thank you for this morning that I got to hear how much you want me and your family. and I want to be adopted. No more questions, no more sitting on the fence, no more wondering, am I in or out? I just simply want to be adopted into your family. Make that happen. Forgive me for my sin and my wrongdoing, my shortcoming. Put me on the right direction and help me stay close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.